Father, I thank you that you've called us to be a people of prayer and a people of your word. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us today to absorb the truth. Find in us a people, Father God, that desire more of you. That we would never be satisfied with where we're at, but we are like Paul, continuing to push forward, to run the race. And I ask, Father God, that your words would go forth this morning, that you would speak, and that it would not be me, but you. Be glorified, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, I have a lot on my mind. So before I start with this part, I want to share with you that there have been a few things. There's been a few phone calls I've gotten. Some people found us on the internet, looked at our website, gave me a call. God is doing things with New Hope. And if you want to be a part of what God's doing, you're in the right place. Because God is, for whatever reason, using New Hope. And I wanted to communicate what it is that I have as far as a vision. This is kind of a general vision. There's other parts to it. But what I desire and what I believe God is calling New Hope to do is to be used of Him in a mighty way in changing the overall spiritual attitude of the Surface Creek Valley. This isn't just an issue of whether we're big or small or Cedar Edge or, you know, it's just our own little stuff. God wants to change the way spirituality is viewed in this valley. He's doing that, He's going to do that, and He wants us to be a part of that. One of those things that is a component of being a part of that change is representing the truth, the Scripture, and being a part of His Word. We need to begin to put aside some of those things that have divided, and we need to start looking at ways that we can be united. That's sometimes hard, but God wants to do that. I think that God has some wonderful things for New Hope. I am concerned about other churches. I pray for the other churches in the valley. I would desire more than anything that New Hope would lead this valley and all of the other churches that preach the Word of God would lead the people of this valley to a place where they submit themselves to the things of Scripture, and that when people drive into the Surface Creek Valley, they go, wow, there is something unique and special spiritually about this place. It's gorgeous. We always talk about that. We have some really good peaches. The apples are pretty good too. We have wonderful people. The climate is great. We talk about all those things all the time. But I would rather that people would drive into this valley and go, God is here. That's what I would like us to do. If you'd like to be more a part of that, be ready, because we're going to introduce some things in the fall. There's going to be several things that are going to occur, and we're headed down that path of bringing a new spiritual level to this area that we call home. Now, along with that, as I've been studying, last week I kind of vented just a little bit about some frustrations, and I didn't get to say everything that I wanted to say. So I'm going to start this morning by revisiting some of that just a little bit, because it takes us into where God has us in the Word. In my study for last week's message, I revisited some of the facts that demonstrate the Bible being the most unique document of all times. And it is. If you examine the writings that we call Holy Scripture, they are totally and completely unique. There is nothing else like the Bible. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 separate books written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different authors from a variety of vocations, very different vocations, like shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, military generals, a cupbearer, a priest. These are men with different levels of income and prestige, different educations, different positions in society. The Bible was written in three different languages on three different continents. It covers hundreds of controversial subjects, yet it fits together in one cohesive story with an appropriate beginning, a central character, a consistent theme, and a logical ending. Never in what is accepted as the inspired 66 books is there a significant disagreement between any of the books. There isn't anything that would change the overall message. And that overall message of the Word is the redemption of man. It's got that consistent theme from cover to cover. How can one begin to explain such historical, structural, prophetic, doctrinal, and spiritual agreement apart from the fact that it really has only one author, and that author is divine? It's God's ideas, His thoughts, His way of dealing with us. The unity of Scripture is just amazing to me, especially when you think about, all of you have probably been around committees, except for the real young ones, and they're lucky. When was the last time you were ever on a committee of more than three, and you just instantly agreed on everything? You know, we can't even do that when it's just husband and wife sometimes. And keep in mind that these authors, the writers of Scripture, some of them never knew one another. It would be impossible for them to know one another. And yet it all is in agreement. That is awesome. It's one of the things that we need to keep being reminded of so that we don't allow ourselves to slip into the doubt of what is truth. We have what is truth. This is a divine document. It's awesome. This takes us to the message this morning, because our recent study has been in the Old Testament. We may be here a while. We may interrupt it from time to time, but that's okay. This is a great example of how the Bible is in total agreement. There isn't conflict between old and new. We need the old just as much as we need the new. The overall message of the Bible is God's redemption of man. And to demonstrate this, we have gone on this study through the Old Testament, searching for the Scriptures just as Christ did with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, that's the basis for this study we're doing. Beginning in verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Excuse me. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture." That is what we're doing. We're going through, and by no means are we hitting all of them that we could. There's some places I've gone, well, you know, I'm going to have to skip that one. And the only reason I choose to do that is because we could be here until Christ comes back. And that might not be such a bad idea, huh? Okay. There are some specific points and specific places that point to Christ, that foreshadow Christ, that speak of the coming Messiah. And I believe that there are some places in particular that Christ probably went with those two on the road to Emmaus. And one of those, I think, probably is where we're at today, and that's Exodus 16. Fascinating story. The story of God providing manna to Israel. This is a chapter that foreshadows Christ. There is a lot of things in this episode with the children of Israel that point directly to Jesus Christ. This is also a passage that we need to take note of, because Christ himself used this passage in John 6, teaching his disciples that he was the true manna from heaven. This is an important place then. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion for every day. A day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Did you notice in that passage that we're only talking about a month and a half? We're talking about just a few days, really. And Israel is beginning to grumble. They've been delivered from Egypt in the most miraculous manner. You've got the Passover. All of the firstborn were killed. Remember? That was mind-boggling. What a miracle of God. And then right after that, there's this Red Sea thing. The parting of the Red Sea. Another tremendous miracle of deliverance. And now they're murmuring. "Oh, we need to go back to Egypt. We could be dying there, but our bellies would be full." They were hungry and remembering all the food that they had in Egypt. How quickly they exhibited human unbelief, ingratitude, and rebellion. In their grumbling is found the same question that many have asked and continue to ask. I get asked this stuff all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? Here they are, God has delivered them in a miraculous... I mean, if we went through that, the parting of the Red Sea, what would we think? And what would we be thinking a month later? This is a very interesting place. They're hungry. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we have hard times? And the biblical answer to these kinds of questions and in many ways to this grumbling is that there are no good people. So the question kind of has a problem to start with. Every human is infected with sin. And we get a glimpse of the holiness and the perfection of God. We should come to the conclusion that every human being really deserves to be thrown in hell. If we're really going to be honest about what is going on with us, and in this passage, we need to understand that if you get any kind of a concept of the incredible glory of who God really is, there is nothing in us that compares, and there really is no reason for us to be here. Because we do the same thing. We grumble. The reality is that every moment that we breathe, every time we inhale, that's simple. It's by God's grace and mercy. Wow. And God gets bigger and more glorious. The most terrible misery that we could experience on this planet, the absolute worst things that we could experience on this planet in this life, are merciful compared to what is deserved by every human being in hell. In this sense, when the children of Israel come to Moses and Aaron and they grumble and complain about being hungry, it's incredible that God didn't just consume them right there. God is so patient. And instead of demonstrating his wrath and really demonstrating his justice, what does he do? He does another miracle and he demonstrates his marvelous grace by raining down on the children of Israel this bread from heaven. Let's go on. We're going to skip a little bit to verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I have heard the grumblings of the son of Israel. Let me stop right there for a minute because you need to keep in mind something. Everything you think, not just say, but everything you think is known by God. I've used this example many times because it really hammers on me. What if God were to miraculously in some way change our physical features so there was an electronic billboard built upon the top of our head that displayed everything you're thinking right now, real time? You can't see it, but everybody else can. Would that scare you in your marriage? How about on your job? I saw what you were thinking. Ooh, that could get really nasty, couldn't it? God knows everything you think. He says, I've heard the grumblings. He knows everything about those grumblings. And he goes on, he says, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He's doing this so that they will know who he is. That's why this is in there for us as well. Verse 13, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. Here it is, God's provision. When Israel encountered the white flaky substance lying on the ground, they called it manna. And in many ways, manna has come, you know, this spiritual word, you know, that we use in Christianity, manna. You know what manna means? What is it? How spiritual. They looked at it and went, what is it? Now we go, manna from heaven. What is it? You know, what is that? There they are. They don't have any idea what it is. And yet God has provided this incredible stuff. The manna came from heaven. It was not a product of this earth. It was not something that was growing naturally. It was not produced by human effort. It came from God, a gift from heaven, a gift of grace. A gift of grace. That's redundant, by the way. In verse 15, it is the bread which the Lord has given you. That, brothers and sisters, is a statement of grace. There was absolutely no reason for God to give them this stuff. This, what is it? There was no payment. There was no charge that God demanded for the provision of this miraculous food. The only thing he said was, you need to go pick it up. You need to go gather it. It was a free gift. That's grace. The manna that God provided for Israel was sufficient for everyone. No matter who you were in the nation of Israel at that time, young, old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, it was for them. And it was sufficient. That's the same. This is one of the places where this points us to Christ, because Christ can save anyone. Anyone. The salvation that God provides through Christ is not limited to your position in society, the color of your skin, your height. And some of you are vertically challenged because of your height. That goes both ways, because if I fall down, it doesn't hurt near as much as somebody who's 6'4". God doesn't see how much cash you carry. God does not see what kind of car you drive. God does not see what kind of house you live in. God doesn't care whether you live in a shack somewhere in the rural parts of India or Central America. He doesn't care whether you are living on the plains of Africa. He doesn't care. What does matter is his grace is sufficient for every human being. God gave Jesus to an undeserving humanity. That's grace. Here we see this picture in the what is it? The manna. It was sufficient for everyone. We also know from looking at the Old Testament that Israel would be nourished by manna, and I think we forget this, for 40 years. How many of you like variety in your diet? Okay. They ate this flaky, honey-flavored bread until they came to the promised land. God provided what they needed, and it was sufficient. I see such an incredible picture of Christ in this. Jesus is all sufficient, no matter where you've been in your past, no matter what the issues of your life. Jesus is all you need. Jesus. Another interesting thing in this passage is that in chapter 16 through 18, we're told that no matter how much manna a person gathered, they always had the right amount. Always had the right amount. When you come to Jesus, you will find that he is sufficient to save your soul. Nothing else is needed. Another picture of grace. When you come to Christ, when Jesus saves, it is Jesus plus nothing. We need to remember that. It's what Christ has done. He's the one that is sufficient. Jesus plus nothing. This passage then becomes more and more a foreshadowing of Christ. And it has a direct relationship with the New Testament, a connection. Turn over to John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 29. Because this becomes directly connected in the ministry that Christ has. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." An amazing passage of Scripture. It speaks of the work of Christ. Now, I want you to think about a couple of things that are going on in this passage. First of all, the passage takes place the day after the people had tried to physically, forcibly make Jesus king. And they did this because they were amazed at the miracle he had performed by feeding 5,000 men. Now, I want to mention the 5,000 men part because in that time, men were counted. Women and children weren't counted. So there is a very strong possibility that not only did he feed 5,000 men, but he fed a lot of women and children. So if you kind of keep a conservative way of looking at that, this miracle is even more dramatic. The total number of people very possibly could have been somewhere between 15 and 20,000. And he did that with a few fish, a few loaves of bread. What an incredible miracle. Now, here's one of the connections, because like the Israelites, centuries earlier, they missed the point. The people missed the point of what God was doing. They were not satisfied with the miracle God had already demonstrated. He just fed 20,000 people in the wilderness with five loaves and two fish. They just experienced this. And yet, they come to him and say, "What then do you do for a sign?" Do you get a disconnect there? That's awkward. "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform?" It's a good thing I'm not God, because I'd have gone, "You didn't get it? You knuckleheads? What about the bread and the fish I just fed you? Wasn't that enough of a sign?" The people are demanding that Jesus produce his credentials to prove he's the one sent from God. And that's, in many ways, what he just did. Their foolish demand demonstrates their spiritual blindness and their stubbornness. A concept that you see throughout Scripture, and I believe if you are honest with life, one of the things that you see is that unbelief is never satisfied. Never satisfied. No matter how much truthful evidence is given, those that unbelieve remain in unbelief. And that unbelief is rarely, if ever, satisfied. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we find that in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. We find an example of this kind of rejection. "But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Jesus is speaking. If we're not even going to believe what the Scripture says, Because that's what that means when Jesus says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's a reference to Scripture. They will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. How big a miracle does it take? What does it take for somebody to believe that God is who He says He is? For some, their stubbornness is never satisfied. Their unbelief is never satisfied. Another example of this is the unbelieving Jewish leaders who mocked Christ while He was on the cross. In Mark 15:32, those that mocked Him said, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. So here's the Son of God, deity Himself, hanging on the cross, and the Jews are going, "Okay, prove yourself. Prove who you are. Show us your credentials." And then when Jesus died and rose again just a few days later, I mean, just that short time frame, Jesus raises from the dead, which to me is a far greater miracle than merely coming down from the cross. Those same Jewish unbelievers refused to admit the truth and tried in every way to hide the reality of Christ's resurrection. Like, that's going to happen. There it was. His credentials clearly seen in what he did. He rose from the dead. They still didn't want to believe. Now, back in John chapter 6, Jesus exhorts the crowd to believe, but instead they demand for another sign. They want more proof of His credentials. And they were specific in what they wanted, which was a repeat performance of the miraculous feeding they had just experienced. This is indicated by their statement in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written." They're focused on getting fed. Instead of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of humanity, they were only interested in Jesus giving them an endless supply of bread to fill their bellies instead of their hearts. You know, one of the things that you discover is that at the time of Christ, it was common Jewish thought that when the Messiah would come, He would provide manna, just as God had provided in the wilderness. That was one of the things that many of the Jews believed, that He would come and they would have this provision from heaven. And that's not what Jesus had in mind. He was not interested in gratifying the materialistic, emotional impulses of the people. He wasn't interested in just filling their bellies. And it may sound crass and maybe interfere with the way some of you want to think of Christ, but He really didn't care whether they were physically hungry or not. He really didn't have all that much concern for whether or not their belly said, "I'm hungry." Because what He really wanted was for them to understand that He was the bread. He was the one that was sufficient to bring them from death to life and keep them from hell. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." In that verse, Jesus uses the phrase, "truly, truly." Another way we could interpret that is, "amen, amen." And He uses those two words put together like that to emphasize the significance of what He was about to say. It's kind of like if I come up here and go, "Okay, I want you to stop your thinking and I want you to pay close attention because the next thing I'm going to say is really important." That's kind of what's behind the "truly, truly." And what does He say? "My Father has given you the true bread out of heaven." He's rebuking them for their misunderstanding of the manna that was given in the wilderness. They didn't get it. They didn't get what was going on. One of their first misunderstandings was that Moses gave the bread. Moses didn't give the bread. God the Father gave the bread. Exodus 16:4. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Moses didn't do anything. All he did was repeat what God had as far as instructions about gathering the manna. The second misunderstanding was that the manna was not the true bread from heaven. In this passage in John, gives is in the present tense, which signifies that the true bread was not the manna of the past, but that which the Father was giving at that time. The true bread from heaven then is what? Christ. True. Aletheos means genuine or real. The manna, though it was truly bread supplied by God, was merely a type foreshadowing the ultimate true bread which comes down out of heaven, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A third misunderstanding was that the manna gave physical life. Okay, well, in a sense, it does. But the phrase, the bread of God, which is synonymous with the bread of heaven in verse 32, which comes down out of heaven, gives spiritual life. Which is more important? That your belly be filled so that your physical body can survive until you die? Or that your spiritual belly is filled with the spiritual bread that gives you life eternal? Which is more important? Well, I know which one I want to choose. Life. Zoe. When John uses this throughout his gospel, it doesn't refer to the physical and temporal life that we experience on the planet Earth. That which the manna in the wilderness sustained for the people of Israel. But what Zoe refers to is the spiritual and eternal life that comes only through Jesus Christ. If you truly want to have life, you've got to have Christ, the true bread. Another misunderstanding was that unlike the manna, which was given only to Israel, the true bread from heaven is for all who will believe. The world. God offers salvation through Christ Jesus to all who believe, regardless of their national, racial, or ethnic background. The manna in heaven was made for the ethnic Jew. Jesus then was the true bread sent by God from heaven. Infinitely superior to that which Moses and the people of Israel found in the wilderness. In John chapter 6, the crowd's desire for more proof exposed both their evil motives and their ignorance of the Old Testament. The crowd's request reveals their spiritual blindness. They miss Jesus' point. Lord, always give us this physical bread. I think a lot of them were probably thinking back to the feeding of the masses, the 20,000. Their continuing desire is to use Jesus for their physical needs. That's also what we see as evidence of their superficial interest in Christ. They're still shallow, temporary followers of Christ. Later, many of them would just have nothing to do with him. Brothers and sisters, today the church is filled, the universal church is filled with people who are only looking for their physical or emotional needs and desires in this life to be met, instead of those spiritual needs that can only be met by the true bread from heaven. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus was not and had not been referring to actual bread, but to himself, the promise of life given by grace. No bread, not even manna, or the fish and bread Jesus had just created when he fed the thousands could permanently cure physical hunger. He didn't do that. He didn't end hunger on earth. Consequently, when the Lord declared that those who come to him will never hunger or thirst, he was not speaking of the physical body, but of the soul. Same metaphor that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Satisfied with what? Christ. The human need to know God is expressed metaphorically as hungering and thirsting. The Bible was given by God for the specific purpose of revealing his perfect plan for rescuing humanity from eternal death. This is the incredible, wonderful message of grace, mercy, and love that comes from God our Father. Do you see this in those last verses? Those verses of from 38 to 40? Listen to those again and think of the grace and the mercy and the love that God has for us. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Amen and amen. Father, I thank you for the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given for us. I thank you, Father God, that the true manna is no longer what is it? The true bread from heaven is your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who came in shame, suffered terribly, taking the place that we should have had and deserve. And in doing so, provides us with the nourishment that satisfies eternity. Oh God, remind us of the grace and mercy of your redemption. And I thank you, Father, for the true bread that hung on the cross, bearing my shame, and allowing me to be in your presence. Father, if there is anyone here today who has not seen the Son and recognized him as the bread, the one who died and rose again. Wherever you're at this morning, if you've never made a commitment to Christ, just call out to him in your own way and say, "Lord Jesus, I know you now as the bread sent from heaven. And I recognize your death, burial, and resurrection. Fill me with the bread that gives life forever and ever. Be saved this morning." If you pray that prayer, find somebody and tell them that you prayed that prayer. Now, Father, send us out as your people to represent your kingdom. Send us out as the church in the world of people who are spiritually blind, spiritually hungry. And help us, Father God, by your Spirit, to give them the words of hope from the truth, your word. In Christ's name, amen.